in that day. Everybody say that with me. Say, in that day. Let's say it again. In that day. All right. In that day, the Lord shall be one and his name one. Amen? In that day, the Lord shall be one and his name one. Turn with me to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. And this might be a good time to somebody close the doors back there now because it'll be a little noisy. Zechariah 14. And I'm going to read a lot of scripture today because the scriptures describe what we're going through right now, or what Israel's going through, or the Middle East is going through right now. It's an amazing description. It's not to say that the Lord is coming in the next week or two, but he could come in the next week or two. Amen? So we need to be ready. So, and certainly the signs are showing that his return is imminent. And so we're going to let the scriptures speak for themselves today with respect to what's going to happen. Zechariah 14, verse 1, let's look at it. Zechariah 14, verse 1. A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day, without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. And on that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, in summer and in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And on that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. Now, this is an amazing scripture because it describes the return of the Lord in quite amazing detail. And it could as well describe today. If you look in verse 2 specifically, it says that the Lord says, I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to attack it. And isn't it interesting that last week or the week before that the United Nations, the Security Council, voted 16 to nothing to condemn Israel for the violence in the Middle East, all the nations gathered against it. Even the United States, who didn't vote against it but abstained because of their fear of creating more terror and turmoil. The scripture says all the nations will gather together against Israel, against Jerusalem. That looks like what is happening even in our midst. But notice what it says in verse 3. It sounds bad until you read verse 3. And then it says, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. What's going to happen when the Lord enters the picture? That's the issue. See, I think we expect that, and of course we know Yeshua will return, but I believe that the Lord, when it says that he'll enter the battle, I don't believe it means that it is at his actual return. I believe that he will enter the fray preceding his return. And let's look at what it says in Zechariah 12 and see what it describes in this chapter as to actually what is going to happen when the nations have gathered against Israel. Zechariah 12, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel. The Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him, declares, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. On that day I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. Then the leaders of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. On that day I will make the leaders of Judah like a fire pot in the woodpile, like a flaming torch among sheaves. They will consume right and left all the surrounding peoples, but Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. The Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honor of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. And so it describes in remarkable detail how God will give supernatural powers to the defenders of the nation of Israel against the raiding armies that seek to overthrow it. That precedes, I believe, the actual return of the Lord. And then we see in Zechariah 14, verse 4, on the actual return, let's look what happens next. It says, on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountains moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. And so it's clear that the Lord Yeshua returns to the Mount of Olives, and we talked about this last week, that there's Jerusalem is a city that is built around and in mountains, a mountainous area. There's three critical mountains, according to the scriptures, that are part of Jerusalem. There is Mount Moriah, which we talked about last week, where Isaac was sacrificed. It's where the Muslims believe instead that Ishmael was sacrificed, and it's where the Dome of the Rock is built and the Second Temple was built. Then the second important mountain is Golgotha, which is where Yeshua died, a little bit higher than Moriah in the Jerusalem area. But the third major mountain of significance around Jerusalem is Mount of Olives, which is where the highest of the mountains, which is where the Messiah actually returns, and he comes down upon that mountain. Now, even the Orthodox Jewish people believe that the Lord will return to the Mount of Olives because, interesting, in Orthodox, ultra-Orthodox Jewry, that the goal is to bury their people as close or on the Mount of Olives as possible. The holier you are, the greater the rabbi, the closer you get or on the Mount of Olives you get. Because the belief is that when the Lord returns, that the dead will be raised. It's just like the Christian view. The dead will be raised, but of course those closer to the coming of the Messiah, to the coming of God, will go first. That's in their view. So they figured there's a bonus by going first. You know, I wouldn't mind going last. I just want to go. Amen. But the key is that, I mean, whether it happens or not, but that's what they believe. There's a holiness to the Mount of Olives because of the return of the Lord. And what's also interesting in this verse is the scripture says that the Mount of Olives will be split when the Messiah returns. And in the last 40, 50 years, geologists found that a fault line cuts right through the Mount of Olives. So it's likely that when the Messiah returns, it'll split right along the fault line, and that there will be a valley that'll grow from the Mediterranean to the Dead Sea. Amazing. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Let's look at some more description of the return of the Lord. Matthew 24, verse 21. Matthew 24, verse 21. It says, "For then there will be great distress." Say that. "For then there will be great distress." There is distress now, okay? And there will be at the coming of the Lord. "Unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened." Jump down to 29, which we read. "Immediately after the distress of those days," notice, right after that distress that we described, it says, "the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn." Let's say that. All the nations of the earth will mourn, okay, for him. "They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud shofar call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the earth to the other." And where does he return according to the New Testament? To the Mount of Olives. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. It says it there as well. Acts chapter 1. Like I said, we're going to let the scriptures speak for themselves today. Acts 1, verse 6. Acts 1, 6. This is just before Yeshua ascends to heaven. He's on the Mount of Olives when he says this. "So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said, 'It is not for you to know the dates or the times that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.' And after this, he was taken up before them, before their eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. And they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood behind him. Beside them, 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Yeshua who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven.'" So Yeshua goes comes back the way he left in glory. And he'll come back to the Mount of Olives from whence he left the Mount of Olives to rule and reign. Go back to Zechariah chapter 14. Let's continue in this chapter. Zechariah 14. And we're going to look back on verse 6. Zechariah 14, verse 6. It says this. On that day, Zechariah 14, 6, on that day there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day, without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. You see, it says a unique day. The day that the Lord returns will be a unique day, not just because of his return, but because of what happens when he returns. And it's interesting, it takes the prophet Isaiah to describe what it's going to look like when he returns. It's a very interesting passage in Isaiah chapter 4. So let's flip back to Isaiah 4. Let's see what he says when the Lord returns. Isaiah 4:2. Look what it says. This is going to be an interesting passage here. It says, in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful, that's the Messiah, and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy, all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the blood stains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Now these two verses are the key. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over all the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and a hiding place from the storm of rain. And notice in verse 5, this is what it says in Hebrew about the glory. It says, Ki al kal kivod chupa. Okay? In other words, over all the glory will be a chuppah. That's what the Hebrew says. There will be a chuppah over all of Jerusalem. The presence of the Lord will act as a chuppah for a reason. We'll get to it. And then the beginning of verse 6 where it says it will be a shelter, it said the Hebrew is v'sukkah. In other words, it'll be a sukkah that will be built in Jerusalem, okay? At the return of the Lord, there is a sukkah and a chuppah. Very, very important principles which we'll get back to. And the reason that these are written is that it's an allusion to Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. Now, we're going to get back to this, but the question is, why is this holiday celebrated, Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles? And the reason the Bible mandates that it be celebrated, is because after Israel settled in the land, back in ancient Israel, they were to once a year in the fall to live in booths, or sukkahs, for a week. And the reason that they were to do that is to remember the 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness when they were without a land, but then when God supernaturally provided food for them, clothing for them, healed them, did everything else. And so it causes the people, even today, we are supposed to dwell in sukkahs these 7 days to remember that period of time when we did not have a house, a roof over our head, but God provided for us. He provided his own shelter. What is it for? It's to remember the delivering power of God, to remember from where we came from, in other words, to remember where we are right now and how God provides for us today, but also to look forward to the future as to what God is going to do at the Feast of Tabernacles in the future. That's the reason that we do it. And so even today, I would encourage you. It says, according to Jewish tradition, it's a mitzvah to go and eat in the sukkah. And so I would encourage you, there's a sukkah out in the front of the synagogue today. Grab a little something, go sit in the sukkah and eat. And remember, it's not just that we're doing it because it's tradition, but we're doing it to remember from where we came, what God's given to us, and what's going to happen in the future with his great return at the time of Tabernacles, okay? Now, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 for a minute, because I want to examine this whole question about in that day the name of the Lord shall be one. Deuteronomy 6, of course, this is the key verse in the scriptures for the Jewish people. This is what we say every week. Every synagogue says it every week, every Shabbat. Deuteronomy 6:4, it's known as the Shema, we all know. But let's look at it because this is very interesting in light of the passage in Zechariah. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay, notice, we've shared this before, there's two principles in the Shema. It says that the Lord, in other words, the Lord. That's God's name, Adonai. It's the unpronounceable in Jewish tradition. But Adonai, that Lord, okay, is our God. It's the Jewish God. But the scripture also says that he is one. In other words, he's the only God of the earth. So he is the Jewish God, but he's also the only God over all of the earth for all nations to come to know him. That's part of God's goal, is to make not only him to be the God of Israel, but to be the God of the nations. So he goes from the God of Israel to the God of nations throughout world history. Let's continue. Verse 5, it says this. It says these, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them as on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. And of course, according to Jewish tradition, people put on tefillin on their arms, you know, every morning, and they put mezuzahs on their doorposts and everything, and that's all fine, but I don't believe that's really what the scripture was referring to. What I really believe it means is that we are to have the commandments of the Lord in front of us all the time, so that we are to walk with the Lord constantly and make the God of Israel the God of the nations by our obedience to the Lord. That's the principle. The word of the Lord should always be in front of our eyes all of the time, so that we become more like him, more like Yeshua. Verse 10. Now this is interesting. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, and then when you eat and you are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. See, it's so easy to forget when we have everything going for us. And that's what God was concerned about with the Israelites. That once they came into the promised land, they received all the stuff that they did not earn, that they did not work for. God would provide it. The people would suddenly say, oh, this is nice, and forget the Lord. So consequently, they are to live in booths once a year for 7 days to remember that it was God who provided them. It's easy to forget from whence we came. The United States is a case in point, right? From whence we came, a godly heritage that we come from, and now the junk, the smut that comes out over the airwaves. I mean, I just can't believe, you know I'm going to throw this as a complete aside, but I have to say this. This is just unbelievable. Here's all this lambasting in the political campaign against the smut coming out of Hollywood and on television, and then what is it? ABC puts, I think it's ABC, it's one of the, maybe not ABC, one of the stations, puts this new smutty thing on the air called, I think it's called Titans or something. It's when the children can be watching it at like at 8 o'clock at night. And I'm just like, hello, folks. I mean, are you guys even alive? Are you aware of what's going on? See, our people are bringing judgment. This nation is bringing judgment upon itself. And I'm just going to say this. I meant to say it earlier, but this is as good as time to not. But we just got an email. It came out throughout the network, an intercessory prayer network, of saying that this election that's coming up is one of the key elections that are going to come up for the United States. And folks, you got to vote. It is our obligation to vote, to pray and seek the Lord and to vote. And you know what? I've already voted. You say, well, how did you do that? I voted yesterday. I just said, I'm taking control. No, I didn't really do that. I'm going to be out of the country. I'm going to be in Russia. And so I went down and I figured I'd sign up for an absentee ballot. And they said, well, do you want to vote then? I said, yeah, okay. Signed it up and that was it. The only thing I wasn't sure about was the soil conservation director in Chesterfield. That was a little shaky. But President and Senate, that was easy. So, but anyway, the point is that it's so easy to forget from whence we came. And we need to, whether it's Israel, the United States, any country. And Israel itself today, part of the reason that they're going through all the judgment that they're going through is that they forget from whence they came. You see, it was God who brought the children of Israel, the Jewish people, back to the land. Yes, God used the secular Zionists. Amen. We thank God for Theodore Herzl and Ben-Gurion and Jabotinsky and all the great men. But it was God who brought the people back. And so, and the people need to recognize it's the Lord who has done the work, and they need to honor the Lord, not to be depending upon, you know, secular peace and everything else, which we'll get into as I wrap this up in just a minute. So anyway, that's the point. We live in the shelters. We dwell in the shelters to remember from where we came, so that we remember it's God who provides for us, not ourselves. And then down in verse 13, fear the Lord your God. Serve him only and take your oaths in his name. Notice what it says. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you. For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not test the Lord your God as he did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commandments of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you, and you may go in and take over the good land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers, thrusting out all your enemies before you, as the Lord said. Notice what it says. Do not follow the other gods. You see, God's goal in this world is to become the one true God over all the earth. And the Lord recognizes that people are serving other gods around this world and even in this country, whether it is a literal idol or whether it's some vision that they have that's apart from the Lord. But God is saying his goal is that all the other gods would become subject to him and they would be put under our feet. And it's his purposes to accomplish that right now. Turn with me back to Zechariah 14 as I get ready to wrap this up. Zechariah 14, this is where we started from. And we want to look in verse 9. Zechariah 14, verse 9. It says this. It says, "The Lord will be king over over the whole earth, and on that day there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name." This is after the battle, and after the return of the Messiah, this is what it's going to be. He's not going to be just the king over Israel anymore, but the scripture says in verse 9 that he's going to be king over all the earth, the entire earth, when he rules and reigns. Now, it's interesting because we say this, that we read this from the scriptures. It's also part of the Alenu prayer, which is often prayed in our synagogue and synagogues around the world. But the way I read it here in English is not the actual translation. It says there will be one Lord in his name, the only name. But the actual Hebrew is this. It says, "Bayom ha-hu yihyeh Adonai echad," which means that in that day the Lord shall be one, okay? And then it continues, "Ushemo echad," and his name one. In other words, in that day the Lord shall be one and his name one. What does that mean? It's like the Shema. The Shema says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Shema Israel, Adonai Elohim, Adonai echad. The Lord is one. In that day the Lord shall be one. He'll be the only one. And his name won because all peoples of the earth will worship him as the only true God of the earth, the oneness of the Lord. And what we are seeing today in the Middle East and what we're seeing today in our own lives is the battle between multiple gods for rule and dominion over the earth. In Israel, let me give you an example. I believe there's three gods, multi-gods, that are fighting against the one true Lord. There is what I'd call the God of secularism, or the God of materialism, be the same thing. And that's this whole peace process. It's those people, and I'm for peace, but we need to understand the whole idea, we can treat everybody equally, you know, love one another, and everything is just hunky-dory, but it doesn't work that way in the real world. And so it's an ideal, but it's not going to happen. And the God of secularism in Israel is going to have to fall before there is true peace. Another God in Israel that controls a lot of what's going on is the God of Allah, which is the Muslim God. And we all know what that does, and the fanaticism that it has created among the Palestinian Muslims particularly. That is another false god that has to fall before the return, before the Lord rules and reigns. And then there is the God of the ultra-Orthodox. And you say, well, wait a minute, but don't they serve the one true God? I'm going to say something that Howard said before when he was reading. You see, some of the Jewish people in Israel are just as fanatical as the Muslims. And in fact, the God that the ultra-Orthodox worship is a racial God, you see. He's only for the Jews, primarily, and then, as an afterthought, for the nations as well. But it's different than the kind of God that we're talking about, who sees Jew and Gentile one in the Messiah. All are alike. God's heart is for all peoples. And until that racism is broken in the hearts of these people, and they recognize that whether Jew or Gentile, God loves everybody equally. There's no preference in God's kingdom. Everybody stands before the Lord equally. Until that happens, the Jewish people are going to miss the boat. The ultra-Orthodox are going to miss the boat. What are we to do? What is our role? What is our calling? What is the calling of the Messianic community in the nation of Israel? What are they to do, both Jew and Arab? They are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That is our mandate. And what does it mean when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem? It means that we're praying in that the ruler of peace, that the prince of peace, will come and bring true peace. That we are to be peacemakers. The scripture says, blessed are those who are peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. We are to be peacemakers in God's kingdom. We are to be the bridge between Jew and Arab, between Jew and Muslim, and so on. But ultimately, the only true peace that can come is by the prince of peace coming. And every time we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, it ushers him a little bit closer to the door opening up out of heaven and all of the glory of the whole heavens being opened up to the earth. And then suddenly we're going to see him riding on a horse with the name of Lord and King of Kings on his side. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Hold your place in Zechariah 14, and that's where we're going to close. Matthew 24, verse 30 is what I just described a moment ago. Matthew 24, verse 30. It says this. It says, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. When is that going to happen? It's going to happen in the middle of a horrible battle, a middle of great distress. In Israel, the whole world is going to be watching on televisions. The world is going to be involved, watching the war, the bloodshed, the horror, the destruction. And then all of a sudden, there's going to be a light that's going to shine out of heaven that is going to blind the cameras for a period of time. And then all of a sudden, they're going to see the Son of Man coming in His glory out of heaven, riding a white horse with His people following Him and bringing true peace and true justice on this earth. That's what's going to happen. That's what's going to be show the whole world as the world watches and sees. And let Zechariah 14, where I close, this is the last piece. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. The Lord has returned at this point, and let's see what it says. Zechariah 14, verse 16. It says this. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate, notice, the Feast of Tabernacles. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. If the Egyptians do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague He inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Notice, the Lord's not making any distinctions in this passage. All the nations are going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And how are they going to celebrate it? They're going to celebrate it like we always celebrate it. They're going to build Sukkot, in and around Jerusalem, because they're going to remember from whence they came. Amen? They're going to remember that they had rejected the one who died for them. They're going to remember that they tortured and killed them, one another. And they're going to remember that it's the glory of God that provides His provision. And then what's going to happen according to the book of Isaiah? The glory of God will be like a chuppah over the people. And you know, chuppah, what we all remember what that's about, that's the marriage. We get married under the chuppah. And this is where God's people marry the Lord, in Jerusalem, at the Feast of the Tabernacles, where we marry God under the chuppah, in our sukkahs, the temporary shelter, as we meet the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's give the Lord a good shout. Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Praise Him. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Lord, we look forward to that great day, Lord God. And Father, let it become soon, speedily, and say soon and say amen. Lord, we believe it will come soon, Lord God, and we want to await that time. We want to call forth Your coming, O Lord. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai and Maranatha. Lord, come quickly. Come, Lord Yeshua, and come quickly and bring Your peace. And in the meantime, O God, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, Lord. We pray that peace would be upon its city, Lord God. Father, we pray that all men would come to know You, Lord, and that they would surrender their agendas, their plans, their hearts to the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. They would realize that Yeshua, the wounded one, the suffering one, has suffered for them, Lord God, and that they will come to Him at the cross and lay down all of their lives, their goals and visions, and say, Lord, let it be Your will that I do, O God, as I lay myself down for You and for one another, O Lord. Father, we pray for Your peace, Lord God. And Father, we pray for Your empowerment, O God, to be Your example and Your witness during these days. And we all said, Amen.